Well, good evening. We are continuing in our series of the life of David, looking this evening at the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, last week, Corey preached on 1 Samuel 28, where Saul sought out a medium, you know, looking for answers, which really was the height, the pinnacle of his disobedience against the Lord. And he was told there that God would give Israel into the hand of the Philistines so that he, his sons, and the armies of Israel would perish. And that is also what happened. Now, David was not there at the battle between the Philistines and Israel, partly because, you know, Saul was trying to kill him, so he was keeping away, but also because David had fought a great battle against the Amalekites after they had kidnapped the women and the sons and the daughters of David and his men. Now, as a quick note, in our Bibles, you know, the battle between Israel and the Philistines took place at the end of 1 Samuel, and now we're in 2 Samuel. Now, originally, this is actually just one book. You look in your Bibles, you see 1, 2, and you may think they're separate, but in reality, they are part of one and the same story. So just keep that in mind as you are reading the book, that there's no disjointment, but it's one complete story. Now, in the first 16 verses that we just read, you know, we see the news being delivered to David of the battle that went so terribly, the news of the defeat of Israel, the death of Saul, and the death of Jonathan. Now, we're going to be focusing on verses 17 through 27, which is this lament that David has created to be sung by Israel. Now, lament, you know, it's not really a word that we use, but a lament is, it's a deep expression of grief, of sorrow, and of suffering. Now, before we, you know, look at the text and before we start looking into it, let's go ahead and pray and ask for God to help us. Father God, your servants are listening. So we pray that you may speak this evening in your word, you know, by your spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as goes the king, so goes the people. That's a saying that some of you may be familiar with, that you might have heard before. You know, it implies that the way that the king goes, so goes the people that he is in charge of, that he is to serve. You know, we see this principle especially in 1 Kings, where we see one king after another, and we see when there are good kings on the throne, the people follow, and good things happen to the country. They prosper, and things go well. But then we see when they have the bad kings, the people follow the bad example of the king, and they suffer as a consequence and are led into disaster. See, in this chapter, we see the tragedy that Israel experienced because of Saul, because of its king, because of his sin. We see Saul and Jonathan and the army of Israel being destroyed. See, having the right king or the right representative is crucial. It's a matter of life and of death. And at the heart of David's song of lament that we see here in this chapter, we see this phrase repeated three times. How the mighty have fallen. You know, how the mighty have fallen. That is the center of this lament. And pulling from this, we see three points that we're going to look at this evening. We see first, the death of the mighty. The death of the mighty. The next, the strength of the mighty. The strength of the mighty. And finally, we're going to look at the responses to the mighty. So starting then with the death of the mighty. We see here first a reaction and then we see a curse. So let's look at verse 19 through 20 If you have your Bible still open or your phones out, look at verses 19 through 20. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. So what we see here is the reaction. Israel has experienced this great defeat, and we see in these two verses that the lament is directed to Israel. O Israel, what is the extent of this defeat? Well, the glory that we see of Israel has been slain. We will come back to that later to think more about what that means. But we see this phrase again, how the mighty have fallen. See, the warriors of Israel have been slain. But more than that, we see Saul. We see Jonathan that are lying there on the battlefield. And then verse 20 shows us this reaction to the defeat of Israel, that the story of this battle should not be told. It should not be told in Gath. It should not be published in Ashkelon. So we see two very common literary techniques here. The first is this, that we see parallelism. You see the parallel here, very common throughout the Psalms. We basically have two lines that are saying pretty much the same thing. You know, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Both mean the same thing. David do not want this news of this battle being told. The news of his fellow countrymen, of Jonathan and David, of being dead. And the second technique we see is that he mentions these two cities. You know, he mentions the two of them really to refer to the whole Philistine nation. You know, we use similar things. You think of speaking of things from the east to the west. Encompasses the whole thing. So David is using the same thing here as he refers to these two cities. He's speaking of the nation as a whole. He doesn't want any city, any town, any village speaking about this battle, of the news of what has happened there. Because he could not bear it. He could not bear the Philistines rejoicing over this. And we see yet another parallel, do we not? You know, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. See, here he may have in mind 1 Samuel 18. You know, right after he had defeated Goliath and he comes back into the city. And people are rejoicing, they're out dancing and celebrating the great victory that Israel has won. But that is not the image that David wants take place in the Philistine country because of this great battle that has taken place as they celebrate the death of Saul and the defeat of Israel. But even more than rejoicing, they'll be speaking ill of Israel. But even more than that, they will be speaking ill of Israel's God. They will speak ill of the Lord. You see, in that time, the pagan nations believed that when their country defeated another nation, that it was actually a battle between gods. So that their God is the one that defeated the opposite nation's gods. So in the Philistine view, they thought that their god Dagon had defeated the Lord. Which of course is ridiculous because he's the maker of heaven and earth. David knows that could not be the case, but he could not bear their rejoicing. Now in verse 21, we see the curse. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. So David then turns from addressing Israel to address the Mount of Gilboa, which is where the battle took place. He calls for there to be no dew or rain, that no fruit would come of it. And he says, nor fields of offerings. See, in the culture and in the context of agriculture, the idea is for there to be no fruit, to be no growth, to be no harvest. And the words offerings, highlights the connection made to the Philistine god Dagon. David does not want there to be anything that can be offered up, that can be sacrificed to the pagan god during this celebration of Israel's defeat. And the second half, we see, provides the reason for the cursing. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul. Now you see the roundabout way of speaking of Saul's death. He does not outright speak of the death of Saul, the defilement of his body as it lays there on the ground slain, but he speaks of the defilement of his shield. So not only the shield, but the body was defiled. And when David goes on to say that Saul's shield was not anointed with oil, it reminds us of Saul being the anointed one. We saw that just a few verses prior, as he has the Amalekite killed because he had slain the anointed one, or so he said. In 1 Samuel, twice was David given the opportunity to kill Saul, but he would not because Saul was the anointed one. But now Saul's body had been slain on the field of battle. Whereas he should have been anointed with oil, he had been covered with blood and with dirt instead. So with the Lord's anointed being defiled, Israel is likewise defiled as its soldiers lie dead and the enemy is victorious. Now throughout this series, the foil or the contrast that we see between David and Saul, which was highlighted by Corey last week, he even showed how the author of 1 Samuel goes to show us a type of Christ in David, of how we look at David and we see Christ in him, and in Saul we have a type of antichrist, of someone who is the direct opposite of that. But in this lament, interestingly, David gives us a glimpse of Christ in Saul. Do you see the analogy of the anointed one of God who lies defiled, not anointed with oil? When Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, we have Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha, who comes up. And she breaks an alabaster flask full of ointment. And she takes it and she pours it over the head of Jesus. Now the significance of anointing someone's head with oil, is throughout the Old Testament. That, that's how kings are anointed. And we see that even in that, Christ's kingship is implied. But Jesus would not receive another anointment. For his enemies would come. They would take him, and they would crucify him, defiling his body. Now Saul is a poor king. He's a poor representative, and he suffered, and he was defiled because of it. And his people, they suffered the consequences of this. His body and the bodies of many other Israelites. Men were laying slain on the hills of Gilboa with the enemies rejoicing. But the day would come when the Messiah would die similarly. He was to be slain. He was to be defiled on top of a hill. But unlike Saul, this representative, Jesus Christ, does not remain slain on a hill, but his body is risen victoriously as he has conquered both his enemies, death and Satan. He is the one who suffered, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins of his people. And we, as long as we rest upon Him, as we believe in Him and rest upon Him alone for salvation, we share with Christ. We share with Christ in His resurrection, in His exaltation, in His victory. Because He is our representative. and through him we have life, and life everlasting. See, Saul, again, is a poor Messiah figure, as the dead bodies of Mount Gilboa is evidence of. However, neither David nor any of the Old Testament kings that come after him bring the hope and the certainty of salvation that we need. Now may you ask yourself this evening, you know, who is your representative? You know, who is the one on whom you have placed your hope? Who is the one that you are holding on to? You know, is it a political leader? Is he or she the one that's going to bring what you need? Is it your boss? Is it your parent? Is it your partner? Or is it yourself? Now, you know, you may not end up dead in a field, but death is what awaits for each one of us. And there's only one sure, firm, and true foundation. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose victoriously and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he can be your representative. He can be your hope. He can be your sure guarantee if only you come to him. So the death of the mighty. And then second, we see the strength of the mighty. Now please look at verses 22 and 23. As we see, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. See, in verse 22, in the second half of 23, we see the strength of the mighty in battle. See, Jonathan and Saul, they fought with great bravery, with great courage. And their weapons, you know, the bow representing Jonathan and the sword representing Saul, they did not turn back. They did not return empty, but they continued to go forth. They continued to battle the enemy. They were swifter than eagles. They moved with, meaning they moved with great speed. They were stronger than lions, you know, emphasizing the strength in their fighting. And in the first half of verse 23, we see the strength of their character. Beloved and lovely is what David calls them. You know, for Jonathan, this makes sense. And we'll talk more about this in a little bit. But for Saul, you know, the man who tried to kill him twice, he, you know, it, to me, doesn't seem exactly what I would call a lovely person. But it is true that Saul, during the beginning of his kingship, could be called those things. That he was beloved and lovely. Because through his strength, he had subdued the enemies. He was honored and he was respected by the people. But then David says also that they were not divided. So even though Jonathan had renounced his right for the kingship, and Saul had, you know, sought to kill David, the one whom Jonathan loved, Saul and Jonathan, they remained together in life and in death on that battlefield. Even while loving David, we see Jonathan remaining faithful to his father, even unto death on Mount Gilboa. And there we see the strength of the mighty. Now, third, we're going to look at the response to the mighty. Because in this lament, we see both a response to Saul and a response to Jonathan. So in verse 24 and 25, the beginning of it, we see the response to Saul. It says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." See, David now addresses the daughters of Israel, and here focuses on Saul. He calls them to respond to this tragedy by weeping and mourning for Saul. See, quite in contrast to the Philistine women who are rejoicing and celebrating the death of Saul, David is calling for them to weep. See, Saul, he's the one who clothed them. He provided for them. Despite his many, many faults, Saul, in his time, had brought some stability. He had brought prosperity. Because think about what comes before Saul. You know, the book of Judges, where the tribes of Israel are divided and they're being conquered by Mesopotamians, Moabites, Canaanites, Midianites, of course, the Philistines. Yet in the time of Saul, we see all 12 tribes come together under one king. And he defeated all, you know, several of Israel's enemies. And we read that when Saul took over the kingship of Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. You know, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the kings of Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and he struck down the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Here is someone who has delivered Israel from their enemies and brought for the first time in a long time prosperity. And then next, let's look at the response to Jonathan. Verse 25 and 26. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. See, right at the end of verse 25, we see yet another parallel. Did you notice? It connects with the first verse of the lament, you know, which said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places." And here it says, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places." See, David is here clarifying that the glory of Israel, or as we can also put it, the jewel or the splendor of Israel, is Jonathan. So this lament in this way both begins and it ends with Jonathan. See, the death of Jonathan is the greatest loss in the battle with the Philistines. But why? Well, as we continue, we see how the lament shifts. So it is now addressing Jonathan. David, you know, had in the beginning of this lament, he praised Saul and he praised Jonathan in third person. He then called for the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul, but now he's addressing Jonathan directly. He says, "I am distressed for you." He calls Jonathan his brother, the one who's been very pleasant to him, whose love was extraordinary, whose love surpasses the love of women. Now, before I explain what this means, I'll first say what it does not mean. See, there are those who read into this passage the idea of homosexuality. But that is not what is going on in this passage. And I think if we had read through 1 Samuel thus far, we understand what is going on here. Because who is David and who is Jonathan? Well, from the perspective of Jonathan, at least in view of the world, well, David should be the enemy. See, Saul is the king, and David is the threat to Saul's kingship. See, David has been anointed. And as long as David lives, Saul's kingship is in danger. More than that, however, Jonathan's kingship is in danger. See, Jonathan is the heir. He is to become king. So as long as David lives, David is a threat to his father and to his own kingship. But we've already seen in 1 Samuel, Jonathan's reaction to Saul's desire to kill David. See, Jonathan tried to persuade his father of David's goodness. He warned David of his father's desire to kill him. And even greater than all these, Jonathan made a covenant with David. You know, he made this promise in 1 Samuel 18 that says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his royal robe. He took off his armor and he gave it to David. And this is quite the symbolic act. As the things that represent royalty are given to David. And then just two chapters later, which Derek preached on last month, Jonathan renews his covenant with David, promising to warn him, but also saying these remarkable words, "You know, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." And then a few chapters later, as Saul is pursuing David, Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Saul, my father, also knows this. See, Jonathan knows that even though he is the son of the king, he is the son of Saul, that he is not the heir. He's not the real heir. For the kingship belongs not to Saul, but to David. He knows the Lord is not with his father, but with David. And I could give countless examples of where power has been fought and has been killed over. But unlike those, Jonathan freely gives it to David. So when David here in this lament says that Jonathan's love was extraordinary, he is talking about Jonathan's actions of giving up the throne and everything for the sake of David. You know, he says that Jonathan's love surpasses even the love of women. What is meant by that? Well, at the heart of love, especially marital love, is fidelity, is faithfulness. And who has been more faithful to David than Jonathan? You know, here's a quote from Matthew Henry that highlights Jonathan's fidelity. See, he had a reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. "Surely never was the like for a man to love one whom he knew was to take the crown over his head, and to be so faithful to his rival. And this far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy." See, it's the love we see there. And now this is not the only time that we see marital language used without referring to sexual acts. I mean, think of the relationship between God and his people. Of course, in the New Testament, we have Christ and his bride. But even in the Old Testament, when Israel turns from the Lord and worships the Baals, the foreign gods, you know, God says that they have committed immorality, that they have been immoral to him. See, God made a covenant with his people and promised to be faithful, and yet his people has been unfaithful. But here, you know, see, Jonathan has promised to be faithful to his covenant, to David, and he has. And that is a tremendous friend. So we've seen the death of the mighty, the strength of the mighty, and the response to the mighty. And then with the final refrain, we see the lament ending, how the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. It is over. See, the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul, they probably lie there on Mount Gilboa, useless. You're wasting away. And this is the lament that David wants for all of his people to know, for them to sing. And even though Saul and Jonathan are the heart of this, this is a lament for the whole nation. As many husbands, fathers, brothers, and sons had perished on Mount Gilboa. But what does David's call to remember Mount Gilboa mean for us today? And I think for us, it means to remember an entirely different mount, a different hill, the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull where Christ was crucified, the hill on which the mighty, indeed the mightiest, had fallen, the glory of Israel, the splendor, its jewel, slain on that high place. Indeed, the glory of not just Israel, but the whole world. But because the story of Golgotha does not end on Golgotha, but indeed continues with the empty tomb and with the ascension, and will come to its final fulfillment at the return of Christ, the lament here is turned on its head. Because of Gilboa, Israel is told not to tell of this in Gath or Ashkelon. But because of Golgotha, we are told to share the great news, not only in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, but across the whole world. Because of Gilboa, David does not want the Philistines, the uncircumcised, to rejoice. But because of Golgotha, Christ wants the whole earth, Jews and Gentiles, to rejoice of the salvation that we have in His life and in His death. Because it is in these things that we've been given all things, of how we've been given a new heart, that we've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given justification, that we can stand and God can say of us that we are righteous, of how He can say that we are His sons and we are His daughters, and that we've been given life, eternal life, to live forever in heaven. And at the heart and the greatest of all these things is Christ Himself. That He is the one, the mightiest one that has been given to us. See, the mightiest one has fallen, but He has conquered and He has risen. So hear the good news. Now I'm going to end taking from a song called See What a Morning, written by Townsend and Getty, which ends, "Honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King crowned with power and authority, and we are raised with Him. Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with Him, for He lives, Christ is risen from the dead." Let us pray. Father God, may we indeed have in our mind the hill of Golgotha, the place and the time that changed all things. For Lord, if we set our hope on Saul, on David, on anything on this earth, it would all be futile. We would still be without hope, without any sure foundation, without any life. But Father, we thank You that because of Your love that we have Christ, that because of Your love we have the Holy Spirit, that because of You that we have You, and we have You for all eternity. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.